the end of the fifth chapter of Matthew leaves us in a very high place. In fact, it is so high that we get a bit breathless at the thought. When he has taught us in such a powerful way that the righteousness of the kingdom of God goes into the inner recesses of the being. And the only reason it has expression without is because it has a deep presence within. And if we're going to come to his kingdom, the Lord said, we must take on a righteousness that penetrates the depths of our heart. And he says it's all going to be consummated in this way, that we will learn to love others in the way we treat them, and we will learn at last to love others who treat us abominably. And we will learn that from his Father, who sends his rain upon the just and the unjust, and who pours out his mercy upon all. And then that last statement really will make you catch your breath. And you shall be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. The Greek verb there can be imperative, or it can be just declarative. Future declarative. And maybe it means both. Perhaps it is a challenge and a command, but I sense also that it's a promise. It is a promise that we are going to be perfected. Our brother this morning, in talking from and speaking from Romans 8, 30, whom he justified, he also glorified, emphasized especially the thought that God will see to it that we are brought to glory. And that process starts here, but it will not end until we see him face to face. And the thought of it fills my heart with joy. But how do we achieve that? Let me tell you that taking up the rubric, you shall love your neighbors yourself, powerful as it is, does not have the strength to lead us to achieve it. It is the second of the great commandments. And the first is, you shall love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There can be no moral precepts unless we get them from God. Without the existence of God, a righteous God, then morality could not exist. We ought not to be able, if there were no God, even to conceive of right and wrong. It's not so much a matter of our being unable to decide what it is. We ought not even to imagine it. It ought to be outside the pale of our thinking. But it is not. And the reason it is not is because a moral, righteous, holy God has put it inside of us, because he cares how we live and has a dream for us and a destiny for us that's high. So we are lifted in the sixth chapter, as it begins, to the very throne of God where we were left, to look at the first of the great commandments, which stands behind all that is said here in this chapter, our relationship to God. And he will discuss in the midst of this chapter, in the process of the chapter, three things that will be a barrier and a challenge to our relationship with him, to our absolute love of him. And he begins by saying, and this is the principle stated, take heed that you do not your righteousness or your piety before men to be seen of them, else you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. The problem that he's going to raise with us is the problem of pride, self-centeredness, ego. And the interesting setting in which he does it is with regard to worship. He will mention three things that are acts of piety on the part of God's people. And it's in those things, he said, that an expression of absolute pride and selfishness can come. Of course, it's the Pharisees he's speaking of. They are the problem. I want you to notice that what Jesus says here is not, if you do your righteousness where men can see you, you have no reward. The statement is that if you do your righteousness before men, that is with the intention of being seen of them, that is the poison. Get away from the notion that God wants you to live in a monastery, in some cloistered cell where you will be in the quiet darkness of solitude working out your salvation and doing your thing. We are a people who are sent into the world to be light. The church of God is not a monastery. It is not an enclave behind whose high walls we sit to guard ourselves from the darkness of the world around. It is certainly a refuge for sinners. And it's a citadel against wickedness, but it's not a place to hide from the world. The world may persecute us, but we have a special relationship to that world because we're to be salt and light to them, and we need to be about that task. But we will subvert it. And I believe, as I stand before you tonight, that you will never love your neighbor as yourself if you don't learn to love God supreme. I do not believe that this moral precept can be worked out by people who don't learn to love God above everything else. That the one comes before the others. Now he says, when therefore you do your alms, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Remember, it is not wrong to be seen worshiping God in the synagogue. It was not wrong to be seen doing good on the streets. But it was wrong to go to those public places with intention to be seen and desiring that. That's the corrupting influence, because the issue here is, am I concerned about what God thinks of me, or am I concerned about what other people think of me? And really, it's not a crisis between God and other people. It's a crisis between God and me. Or I. That's the crisis. I want other people to see me, not for their sake, but for mine. It's a little hard for me to imagine, I confess, that anybody would have been so obvious as to have a brass band along when he went down to the temple coffers to drop in some money for the poor, or to help with the responsibilities of the sacrifices in the temple. I cannot imagine anybody being that obvious. Maybe there were. But somehow I think the Lord is using a bit of a metaphor here when they are blowing the trumpets in the sense that they are determined to be seen when they go. What's the good of doing all that if nobody knows? But we need to be warned that even in acts of supposed generosity, Satan can corrupt our hearts. Ego, selfishness, self-fascination, a concern for self can go with us there. And we can go to trumpets too. You know, after you have learned about the need of some individuals and you have determined to help them, ask yourself if you can hardly wait until somebody else knows what you have done. If it troubles you because you have done it and no one knows it. And if someone else mentions what they have done, how soon do you quickly add that you did more even? Or just tell them what you have been doing, because you don't want to be left out of the limelight. There's something poisonous about that. And we are warned by the Lord here that that is hypocrisy. Seeking glory from men. Better you don't let, interesting expression, let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. What's he talking about? The unselfconscious giving for no other reason than somebody needs it. You're not thinking about how this is going to add to your resume when you get before God. You're not thinking about the good it's going to do you in your relationship with others, because they're going to admire you supremely for this great sacrifice you're involved in. That's not even in your mind. It reminds me of that scene in the 25th chapter of Matthew when the world is brought before Jesus. And they're divided as the shepherd would divide the sheep from the goats. And when the sheep are told that when he was hungry, they fed him, and when he was sick, they visited him, and et cetera, et cetera. And they said, Lord, when did we see you? When did we see that? I believe if one of the hypocrites had been inquiring about it, he'd have known exactly when he had done it. He had been very much aware. He'd have kept a long record of all that. A man who is doing what he's doing because he loves God does not keep a record. And let me say this to you. Yesterday's achievements are gone. Forget them. If you learn something, keep that lesson in mind. But whatever you did yesterday, as a gospel preacher, what I've done in the past, that's gone. My challenge is today. And I need to be thinking about the people that are before me and the needs that exist. And may I just suggest in this connection that we were mistaught for a lot of years, at least I was. I don't want to lay this on you. That if you had anything left after the Sunday contribution, you hadn't given enough. I want to tell you something. We have obligations beyond the contribution of the local church to give. And to give and to give and to give. That's only part of the story. The teamwork is done through the local church. And the teamwork of the local church has specific objects in mind. But my responsibility is broader than that. Compassion for all men. And obligations to give. But not in order to enhance myself and to gather some ego feed that will make me more impossible than ever before. But if I do that, if I give to be seen of men, then I have received my reward. That's what you want? Well, you have it. You've been seen. And that's all you'll ever have. What a horrific thought. And then he says, when you pray, you shall not be as the hypocrites. They love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Truly I say to you that they have received their reward, but you, when you pray, enter into your inner chamber, and having shut the door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret shall recompense you. Some versions say openly. But some of us have misread that text, and we have decided that we ought never to pray when anybody can see us. I don't know how you're going to work this out in a local assembly. I don't know how you'll work it out in your home when the family gathers to pray. That is not the point. This inner chamber is a state of mind, not a place. It's a state of mind that says, I am concerned wholly with my Father as I pray. And what I'm saying is directed to Him. And I'm not posturing before other people. I'm concerned, of course, when I'm leading a prayer as a brother in Christ in the assembly of saints, that I speak well the sentiments and thoughts and needs of my brothers and sisters. I would have to have that concern. But I am not and must not be concerned about whether they think I'm doing a great job of this. It's difficult for a young man beginning to get rid of that. It's not so much ego as it's terror when he's beginning. And I understand that, and I know that the Lord is not addressing that here. But He's addressing those who begin to think that I'm going to enlarge myself as I lead prayer, and my prayers will be praised by everyone, and that's what it's all about. And it's not what it's all about. What it's all about is having a conversation with God. And if you wanted to be heard, you have received your reward, he says. And while I'm at it, I might just say, I know that there are public eating places that are so full of a cacophony of voices that it'd be almost impossible for you to hear each other. But don't ever believe that this text is talking about saying thank you for your food in a public restaurant. An old friend of mine tells the story of going into a restaurant. He was such a godly man, And there would never be a time when he sat down to eat food, wherever he was, and he was heedless of who would have been around, that he would not bow his head and give thanks. He was so conscientious that if you took a nap in the afternoon, and I'm a witness to it, he would bow beside the bed and pray. But he had prayed in thanksgiving for his food on one occasion, and somebody was watching him. And as soon as he lifted his head, the man said, "Now that's the way it ought to be. That's the way it ought to be. I'm not asking you to start this procedure so you can look pious in public. That is the last thought that ought to enter your mind. But what I'm concerned about, what I think the Lord is concerned about, that we be grateful and prayerful in an ingenuous way everywhere we are. We're not thinking about other people except as they have need of us. We're certainly not thinking of them as an audience. We do want them to see our good works and glorify God, but never ourselves. Never ourselves. There's no conflict here with Jesus' admonition in the fifth chapter. But we need to be ingenuously grateful in our worship to God so that we are so conscious of Him that we're drawn into the conversation naturally and without thought of who may be watching. It's not a performance for others to see. And he says, verse 7, "And in praying, do not use vain repetitions as the Gentiles do." They don't get mentioned much in this summer, but they do come in now and then. "For they think they shall be heard for their much speaking." Prayer is not a magic formula. It's not a ritual which, if you get right, has power to draw response from the deity. But that was the attitude of the Gentiles. They thought prayer was a magic formula. You be sure to get the formula right. You go through the ritual correctly, and then everything works. It doesn't make any difference what kind of person you are. Beside the point. The issue is getting the formula right. I want to tell you that that was the attitude of the Jews when the prophets were preaching. They weren't concerned about their character. They weren't concerned about the life they lived. They were intent on being sure to bring their fat beast, as Amos said, and offer them to God. And God said, "They're about to make me sick. I want no more of them. I want justice to roll down like waters and righteousness as a mighty stream. That's what I want. I desire mercy and not sacrifice merely." That's understood in that text from Hosea. And so the Lord, in the spirit of the ancient prophets, is talking here about the unthoughted. I don't mean that it's thoughtless, but I mean it's without any kind of effort to consider my position here and see where I am and how this is going to benefit me. It's without that thought at all. And let me tell you, that's not easy to come by. You have to be lifted out of yourself if this is to be achieved. But let me tell you, in those hours when you are completely lifted out of yourself and give no thought to yourself at all, that is a moment of blissful joy. And if you've not experienced it, I'm sorry for you. And so, not vain repetitions. He's not talking here about urgent petitions and praying with insistence to God. The Lord urged it, 18th chapter of Luke, spoke about the importunate widow who drove an old scoundrel judge crazy with her constant petitions until he finally did what she asked just to get rid of her. Well, of course, God is not portrayed in the character of the judge. The widow is commended because she persisted. And Jesus did not violate the law of God when he prayed three times to his Father to let this cup pass from him. And Paul did not violate God's law when he prayed three times that the thorn might be removed. And you do not violate this principle when you constantly come before God until you think God's going to get tired of your coming. He will not get tired of your coming. Continue to ask for the things you need. There's more to be said here about the approach that should be taken, but when those are honorable, selfless requests, then you ought to feel free to come before Him continually about those things. He will not reprove you. He said about praying for wisdom in James, if you ask for wisdom, He's the one who will give it, and He will not reproach you because you've asked for it. He goes on to say, "Be not therefore like them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask Him." And then that makes us say, well, if He already knows, why do I need to ask? I believe the answer to that is, I need to ask. I need to ask because I need to acknowledge by asking that I need Him. I need to acknowledge by asking that He's able to give it. I need to acknowledge by asking that He cares to give it, and that He loves His people, and that I can trust Him, and I can communicate to Him my needs. I need to do that because in the asking, I am myself transformed and lifted out of myself before the great God, and He knows I need to do it. Let me tell you, God doesn't sit up in heaven and say, tell me how great I am. I need to hear that again. Tell me how wonderful I am. Go on. Just say it again. I need to hear that. God knows who He is. God knows who He is. The question is, do we know who we are? And have we acknowledged that and come to recognize who He is in recognizing who we are? We need to recognize and acknowledge that and to ask. And so we do. Now the model prayer in verse 9. I want you to notice the order of the petitions. This is not some sort of ritual, not some sort of repeated formula that will be valuable if you say it often enough. This is a model by which to govern the kind of petitions you write. Notice, first of all, he says, hallowed be your name. May your name be set apart and revered everywhere. That needs to be the longing, first of all, of every child of his. Thy kingdom come. I believe in this particular case, he's saying the same thing in the next sentence, your will be done in heaven, so on earth. I'm not so sure he's talking about the coming of the kingdom on Pentecost, as he's saying you need to pray that God's will be done everywhere, and that the rule of God will be recognized by men and women everywhere. Because who can love God and recognize who He is and not want all men everywhere to have the same kind of experience and the same sort of attitude and receive the same blessings that you have received as a consequence of having your Father, God as your Father. Our Father signifies a relationship. People who do not have God as their Father cannot pray to Him as their Father. They don't have a relationship that would allow that to happen. But it's not an exclusive club. God wants all to be His children and appeals for them to be so. But first of all, before you get down to your knees, be sure that you have recognized what will be said in this chapter. Seek first the kingdom of God, the rule of God, and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Well, as he proceeds, he says, give us this day our daily bread. Having food and raiment, be therewith content, and every day's provisions will be sufficient. And bring us, or forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, those who sin against us, and bring us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I believe that's not saying don't let us be tempted, but don't let us be overcome by temptation. Deliver us from the blandishments of the evil one. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive them their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you. I've already spoken to that particular issue. Then he talks about fasting. We don't think much about fasting. We are a people of action. We don't want to sit down and meditate. I want to tell you something. We need to sit down and meditate sometime. We need to take some time to think. Fasting was not in order to improve your physique or your health. The fasting of the ancient world was an act that characterized God's people. There was one fast that was ordained for the Jews, and that was the Day of Atonement. And fasting was done at other times simply because people were grieved and seeking mercy and comfort from God, and they added fasting to their petitions. Or maybe it's a time of crisis or an important act that was being attempted. And so into the New Testament church, this thing came. We can't get away from it. 13th chapter of Acts, they're going to send Paul and Barnabas into the Gentile world, a critical step, and they pray with fasting. They're going to appoint elders in the churches of Asia Minor after that work has been achieved. And what do? They pray. Well, they fast and pray. That's a significant thing. There's nothing wrong with it. I heard somebody as talking one time, not to me. He said he heard this strange thing going on down in New Mexico. He said they appointed elders and they fasted. I said, I believe I've heard about that before. I'm not trying to get people to begin with this. There is no ordained fast in the New Testament church, but it's perfectly right for Christians to engage in fasting as they pray. But don't do it to be seen of men. Don't come out from your fast with your hair looking like a hoorah's nest, because you want everybody to know you're in agony. I knew a woman one time who wanted to prove that she was totally unconcerned about this world, because she left her house looking like it had been wrecked. and so it'd be proof that she was not concerned about carnal things. It was the sort of house that a man spoke of and said he always wiped his feet when he went outdoors. This is not the way to do that. We are not trying to get the attention of others to what we are doing. We do it for His sake. It's worship addressed to God. And I want to warn you as I complete these thoughts that God is the object of our worship, and the devil will come right here and turn your worship into vanity, if you let him. He'll get me too. He'll get me to thinking about, well, I wonder if these people think it's a good sermon. I wonder if they think I'm doing a good job. I wonder if they think it's the greatest sermon I ever heard. Now you talk about vanity and stupidity and concentrating on what I ought not to be thinking about at all. I ought to be thinking about you and what I've got to communicate here, which is the Word of God. You're the object of all this, and I ought not to be concerned about myself. Greatest concern I ought to have is if I'm speaking the truth of God with the Spirit of Christ. And if I have any other ambition, then I'm right here in the sixth chapter with people who are trying to be seen of men, and I'll have my reward, and that's all I'll ever get. God forbid. But there's something else to be a trouble to you. And he mentions that in verse 19. And we ourselves in this country, so rich and so prosperous in material ways, need to listen. Lay not up for yourselves treasures in heaven on earth where moth and rust consume, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust consume, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. If our treasure is laid up here, we are of all men to be pitied. We will leave it behind, and it never will satisfy anyway, because as we have been studying in Ecclesiastes, it was never intended to satisfy the great spirit of men and to collect it to our heart. The only way we can use it is to give it away. It's not the things we keep we're going to keep. It's the things we give away that we retain. Those things are transported to our credit in heaven, not in some financial sense, but in the sense that we have done what God wanted us to do with what God has put in our keeping. To learn that we are simply stewards of what God has given. Listen, I'm using God's money every time I take anything out of my wallet. The question is, am I using it in the way that will please God? He knows I need to eat. He knows that. I'm not sure he knows that I need to eat his meat as much sometimes as I do eat. I'm not sure he thinks I needed to spend as much money on myself as I might do, and not to think about other people. I can't tell you what kind of house you can live in, or car you can drive, or how much money you can spend on this or that, but I will tell you this much, that the purposes of God and the work of God must be central to your heart all the time and govern you, just like it governed the Son of God, who came not to speak his words but the Father's words, and came not to do his work but the work of the Father. He had totally given himself away to his Father's purposes, and we who follow him must have the same spirit and attitude. Money can't kill you. It can eat the heart out of your life. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And I want to say this to this audience, son. If you said to yourself one day, one fine day, I want to be rich so I can help these gospel preachers, forget it. By the time you get rich, you won't be helping any gospel preachers, because you'll be so taken up because of your ambition with serving yourself that no gospel preacher will benefit. Maybe one or two. Those who strive to be rich are in trouble. Those who are ambitious to be rich are in trouble. If you get rich not trying to be rich, that's all right, but it'll still be a burden to you to use it like you ought to, and you better be sober about that thing. But let me give you another one before we close. He speaks here about single-mindedness, verse 22. The lamp of the body is the eye, and if your eye is single, your whole body will be full of light. That means, if you've got a single-eyed devotion, not trying to serve two masters, which you cannot do, how much do we speak about this, and how much do we struggle with it? Do I love him more than anything, and how does it show? Is that what determines my choices? Is that what rules my decisions? I must look at God full-faced, and my heart toward him must be totally open. No secret agendas, no hidden parts that I don't want him messing about in. I must, as our brother speaking earlier this week, talk about the 139th Psalm, open my bosom to God and say, search me and try me. You put the light in here. And if we find any dark ways, we'll get rid of it. I want to know if in any way I'm failing you. And that needs to be the spirit of all of us. No man can serve two masters. We know that, verse 24. You can't serve God and mammon or worldly goods. But now we come to something else, and it just sort of slips in here. Let me tell you the third thing that he speaks of that can destroy your relationship with him. And I speak now about anxiety about things. There are people who are not longing to be rich, who are not fascinated with things, but they're frightened out of their wits that somehow or another God's going to let them starve to death. And their life is taken over. Their heart is soaked up with this concern. And if you think that somebody who loves money and is totally given to money has lost his life to that, let me tell you, there's another way the devil can get to you, and that is by making you anxious about those things. And this particular text says that the birds are taken care of, and they don't even work. How much more you? You're more valuable to God than they are. Well, I'll try to make this brief. By being Christians, we hold this truth as central, that God loved us so much that he was willing to see the horror of the cross and watch his son brutalized by ungodly men. He loves us that much. Now, what I want to ask you tonight is, because we think anxiety about things is sort of a lesser transgression, one of those things that is sort of natural to humankind, if we are doubtful that God will provide to us the necessities of life, I want to know how we can really believe that God sent his son to die for us. Can people who doubt that they're going to have enough to eat, who doubt that the provisions, the basic provisions of life are going to be given, can those people, and they're consumed by that, can those people really believe that God sent his son to the cross to die for them? He who spared not his own son, Paul argued in Romans 8:32, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If he gave us his son, why not daily food? But we are so troubled. And I want to tell you what we're saying every time we go through these tragic anxiety episodes. And I'm not talking about clinical depression. You understand me. That's something that's chemical in the human being, as far as I'm concerned, as far as I know. And beyond the power of those people, they need medical help. I'm talking about the normal kinds of anxiety that we let rule us. What we're saying to God is, I know you said you would take care of me and that you would never forsake me, but I don't believe a word of it. That's what we're saying. I don't know how you'd feel if your child was anxious about something and you took him in your arms and told him or her, don't worry, honey. Daddy and Mommy will take care of that. It's going to be fine. And they said to you, I don't believe that. I don't trust you. I don't believe that'd feel very good. Especially when you had given with fidelity your care and concern to that child through the years, and there's no reason why they should doubt your love. But we do that with God, and it can kill you spiritually, and you will be guilty of not loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. I believe this one is far more subtle than the other, and that we need to think about it. He said, that's what the Gentiles worry about. You are a child of God, and he cares for you, and provision will be made. And he's right to say, oh, you are little faith. Remember when the disciples were in the boat on Galilee, Jesus had just exhausted himself with teaching the people, and he falls asleep immediately as his head hits the pillar in the bow of the boat. And a storm arises that scares the living daylights out of these professional fishermen. I mean, that's a real storm. There have been storms before, but this is a real storm. and they are frightened out of their wits, and they finally wake the Lord up and say, Lord, don't you care that we're about to perish? And he said, oh, you of little faith. And he should have said it. They have seen him do wonderful marvels. They have confessed that he's the Lord of glory and the Christ of God, and he's in the boat with them, and they're scared to death. Now listen, brothers and sisters. We ought not to be like that when God is with us. It is a slander against him and his fidelity and his care of his people. And when those who look at us as his people and see us in that state of mind, as though we had no father, as somebody might say, as we were fatherless children, frightened and concerned and anxious and worried, why would they want to come and share that with us? They have already got it. So be careful of that. And then verse 33, which is the thematic statement of the Sermon on the Mount, seek first his kingdom. Now here's something you can be anxious about, and it won't hurt you. Here's something you can be concerned about. You can give your heart to it. Seek first the rule of God and his righteousness. And that means to live as he wants us to live. And all these things will be added to you. We're working for the things that are going to be a given. The thing that we need to be concerned about is taking this heart of ours and giving it in total submission to God and earnest ardor of labor for him. That we can do. You can't control the rest, can you, by taking thought, add one cubit to your stature? I mean, we're worried about things of which we have no control. And the worry not only helps nothing about the future, but it takes away today. We're destroying our lives by it. I know all this, and I still catch myself doing it. And I'm ashamed of it, because it is wrong to do that. I'm thankful for the apostle's statement in Philippians 4. I have learned in whatever state I am therewith to be content. And you're thinking I'm talking about the latter part. I'm talking about the first part. I have learned. I'm thankful that it's a process of learning and that I can still go on growing and learning this thing. That it doesn't just happen automatically because I become a Christian. I have to learn this. But I have to be willing to learn it until I change my behavior and stop this mindless worry and anxiety over things of which I have no control and about which he has said I'll take care of that. And then get my mind focused on the kingdom of God and his righteousness, the thing that I can do something about. It's in my power to influence. And that's what I want to leave you with tonight. Three things that can break your relationship with God. Pride, love of money, and anxiety over things. And the Lord spoke these words to warn us ahead of time that these are dangerous and poisonous activities that can steal from you God and his kingdom. Thank you.